Today, in our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we continue to look at the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, and the work that the Father gave Him to do is our Redeemer. The work is presented to us in the Catechism as offices that He was given. Okay, office is some kind of task that you're given. You're given authority to perform some sort of a responsibility. And we have looked, of course, a few weeks ago, the introductory question to Christ's work is question 23. So let's confess that together. Question 23, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer?
Christ as our Redeemer executed the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation.
Now, as this question teaches, Christ was given three offices. We've already looked at the first two, and that's the prophet and the priest. And so let's review those by looking at those questions and confessing them together. Question 24, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet?
Christ executed the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation.
And question 25, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest?
Christ executed the office of a priest in His once offering up of Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us.
And it was pretty helpful last week in looking at Christ as a priest, how we saw the fullness of His work as it revealed in the sacrifices that are presented to us in the Old Testament that were offered. There, you remember there was the burnt offering, which is the one that is total devotion. And Christ had total devotion to God. In the burnt offering, everything is consumed. Christ is our representative of the burnt offering, that He completely devoted Himself to God. And then we saw that He was also our sin offering. And as such, He makes atonement for us by the shedding of His blood. And the sin offering, the guilt offerings, were the ones we saw in Leviticus that God had for sins that His people committed, general sins and also specific particular sins, that there is a sacrifice. And Christ is that sacrifice of atonement for us. And then we also saw that He was the one who is the grain offering and the peace offering, and that's the ones where there is fellowship in the offering and the sacrifice, and that Jesus nourishes us by His sacrifice, that even as we come to the Lord's table, then we receive that nourishment. We have a share and a participation in the work that He has done. By virtue of the cross, we're able to receive strength to serve God and to have fellowship in that way in His death. So those were things that we saw. And then with His intercession, we saw that that has to do with application of those sacrifices to us. That Jesus as a priest prays that those sacrifices would be applied to us for the forgiveness of our sins. So that when we are coming before God, that His burnt offering and His sin offering and His peace offering are all something that benefit us, because He's praying that they would be applied to us as our advocate in heaven. And all through our life, we can know that Jesus is applying those sacrifices to us as he prays faithfully for us. Well, today we take up question 26, which speaks of Christ as our King. So let's confess this one together as well. Question 26, how doth Christ execute the office of a king?
Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies.
So you see then, if we look at this in brief, it is our prophet. Christ reveals God's will to us. Not only does He declare the gospel and the commandments of God, but He is actually the living display of God's grace and God's law. He lives out grace and law. Not only that, but He also, being God, is able to take the truth that we hear and to bring it home to our hearts so that we believe it and receive it and live it. And as our priest, He offers sacrifices and prays for us. I've already reviewed that. But not only does He offer the sacrifice, that He Himself is also the sacrifice that actually takes away our sin. And then having done that, that He prays that that would be applied. And this week is our King. We see that Christ rules over us and defeats all of our enemies. He defends us from our enemies and defeats all of our enemies. Not only does He rule us in an outward way, but He works in us so that He's not just speaking the law to us, but He actually writes it on our heart so that we are willingly obedient to Him. And in dealing with our enemies, that He is unique and that He doesn't just lead us into battle, but He fully conquers our enemies. That's what He's going to do at last. So we're going to look at that work today as King. And as we consider Him as King, I've chosen Ezekiel 34 for our scripture reading. In this passage, God presents the sorry condition that His people Israel were in because their kings, their shepherds, had not been faithful shepherds. Now, shepherd, of course, can be used more broadly than just of a king. But we can see in Ezekiel 34 that it does speak of the king because it mentions my servant David, which, of course, points to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God is going to do about it, is He's going to raise up His servant David. This is after David, the king, had already died. But Jesus is called my servant David in this passage, whom I will raise up. And He will be someone who will be the right kind of king rather than the kind of kings that don't really shepherd the people and help them. So let's listen to this passage. This is, again, Ezekiel 34. I'll read the chapter to you. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock. The shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you have pushed with your side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell in safety, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Passage is quite straightforward, isn't it? The Lord is very grieved with Israel's kings and their behavior because they have used their office to abuse the sheep instead of to protect and care for them. As a result, the sheep, God's people, are under the dominion of ungodly nations. They are not being fed the word, neither his promises nor his commandments, and so they are starving. They are neither corrected nor healed, and therefore are straying and sick. But you see here that the Lord promises that he himself will raise up David for them. And again, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, that is spoken of there. This shepherd, this king, that will do everything that God desires him to do. So as we consider Christ as king in our study today, I want to begin by looking at what Christ wants in a king, then at how Christ is all that God wants and really much more, and finally at how you should respond to Christ as your king. So it would be similar to the way we've looked at the prophet and priest. First of all, what does God the Father want in a king for his people? Well, he wants a king with a heart for him. That's the main qualification. This was something that God emphasized as soon as he gave Israel a king. When God brought them out of Egypt, he revealed to them initially that he was their king. God himself was their king. They did not have kings like the other nations to rule over them, but God himself was their king, and they were to submit to him as their king. For this reason, when God's people demanded a king, the Lord rebuked them through Samuel and said that they were rejecting him as their king. They demanded a king because things were terribly awry in their society, terribly disordered, and they were unable to raise up a unified army to resist their enemies. And they blamed that on not having a king. But the real reason that they were so disordered was not for lack of a king, but because they had been disobedient to the Lord and the Lord was chastening them. And instead of humbly receiving that chastisement, you see, they said, well, if we had a king, then everything will be better for us. And that was why God was very displeased with them when they made that request. But he did, and it was his will all along that they would eventually have a king. And so he did concede to let them have a king. But he insisted that the king was to be his representative, one who ministered to do his will. Unlike the kings of the nations who make up their own laws, Israel's king was to enforce God's laws, not to make up his own. You see, we see that in our society today, that the leaders are making laws that are not in conformity to what God says. And unlike the kings of the nations who fought against other nations to expand their territory or for whatever reasons they had of their own, the kings of Israel were only to fight when God told them to go and fight. So they were ministers of God. They were servants of God. Romans 13 instructs us that all kings are actually ministers of God, whether they admit it or not. And when I say kings, we could talk about any kind of rulers in a society. They all are supposed to be doing God's will and not acting as an entity to themselves, because God is the one who has placed them in authority. He is the one who gives them their authority, and they're supposed to rule for Him, not for themselves. Now, Israel's first king was King Saul, and he was a failure for this very reason, because he acted like the kings of the nations, doing his own will. You might look at him and say, well, he prayed to God, and he seemed like he was a pretty decent fellow in a lot of ways, and in many ways he did. But where God was really offended with him was when he would go to battle, and God would tell him to finish off a king or something like that, and he wouldn't do it. Or he would decide that he needed to go and fight somewhere where God hadn't told him to fight, like when he was pursuing David. So these were very, very wrong things that he did. But you see, then God chose David after him, and David was a model of what a king is supposed to be, more or less. David was not a perfect man, of course, but overall, this is what God said about David. In Acts 13:22, we have this quote. The Lord said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will." That's what the king is supposed to do. God's will. Go to fight when God says fight. Keep God's laws. Not make up his own laws. He was not there to do his own will or seek his own glory. But David was there to honor the Lord. But many of the kings who came after David were not men after God's own heart. They were not men who loved the Lord. In Ezekiel 34:2-3, the wrong kind of king is described as one who feeds himself. He makes decisions for God's people according to how it will best serve his own interests, rather than looking out for what is best for the people. Of course, to a certain extent, it is in his best interest for the kingdom to prosper. And that's one of the reasons when we have kings that are looking out for their best interest, they still do things that are generally good for the nation as a whole many times, because, of course, if the nation goes under, they go under. So, you know, there's a certain unnatural thing that keeps them from being selfish in a way that is utterly destructive to people. But this selfishness frequently gets in the way, because the king is not first and foremost there for the people, but he's there for himself. And so in various ways, they make decisions that are actually detrimental and harmful to God's people in the long run. But also, even if a king really was all out for the people, this would still not be necessarily all that God wants. Because a king who truly does what God wants sometimes has to do things that are not popular with his subjects. The modern notion that the ideal king is a king who takes a poll and figures out what everybody wants, or a ruler or whatever, finds out what everybody wants, and then does whatever the people want, is wrong. You know, 51% of the people want this, and so the king is going to do this. The kind of king that God wants is one who does what God wants, not a king who just says that he does what God wants either, but one who truly does the will of God and leads the people in justice and righteousness. If Jesus had done what his followers wanted, then he never would have gone to the cross, would he? If he'd had a meeting with them and said, okay, have a motion before us that I go to the cross. You know, is there a second? No one would have seconded it. The motion would have died and wouldn't even gotten voted on. But he didn't do that, did he? He did what God wanted him to do. What they would have wanted him to do was destroy the Romans, keep multiplying bread like he did with the 5,000, like make bread for everybody, and then we can have these really high positions. Everybody will come to us to get things, and you know, we'll be in charge of the world. I can't imagine what it would look like if Jesus had done by the popular desire, opinion of what his disciples had wanted. He did God's will. If you're in leadership, as the head of your home or in the workplace or anywhere, you know the tensions that are in your sinful heart. Then on the one hand, you find yourself using your authority in selfish ways, you know, making decisions that are more about you than about the people that you're caring for. And you also know the tension that comes from wanting to please the people and knowing that, well, you know, God probably wouldn't really be pleased, but I guess we'll do this anyway, because you're not really there, you see, at last with a heart for God. And that's what matters. When kings do not rule as God's servants, the people under them suffer, as Ezekiel 34 shows us so clearly. Terrible how they suffer. Verse 3 shows that the selfish king takes what is meant for the sheep. This speaks of a people who are deprived from receiving the word of God. The king is not following the word himself, and so he doesn't really want them to follow the word either, to know what the word says, because they might make him feel guilty if they're, you know, doing things or trying to get him to do something he doesn't really want to do. So he either fills them with other things to distract them, or he uses force to keep them from the truth. That's what kings often did, isn't it? Israel's king. What did they do? If there was a prophet and he's speaking the will of God, they'd kill the prophet. Or they put him in prison or something and tell him to shut up. Because they didn't want the people to be fed by the word. We have known men like this with the same wicked spirit who forbade their children to go to a solid church. They didn't want to go to a solid church because they didn't want to be accountable as the head of their home. Verse 4 shows that he neglects the care of the sheep, too. There's no effort to care for the sick or the lost, to restore them to the Lord. And of course, you see, the way this is talking about with the sick and the lost is in a spiritual way here. There's a desire rather to control them for selfish purposes. For example, instead of the healing from the gospel, the king wants to keep them in fear and despair so that he can control them. If they're afraid all the time, then he can, you know, hold things over them and control them. Or he wants to give them false comfort. You know, oh, everybody's okay. And we don't need a savior. And we don't need these priests offering sacrifices and these things. And he try to flatter the people in various ways so he can control them. Verse 5 shows that the sheep become a prey when you have a king like this, to wild beasts. They're not protected from false teachers and robbers. In fact, an ungodly king who's not committed to God's will, he will invite perverts and robbers, and he honors them into his kingdom, feeding his people to them. He gives his people over to them. He lets corruption spread without correcting it or stopping it or bringing just punishment on that corruption that's going to ruin the people. You know, in the case of a father, he lets corrupt media into his home because he wants corrupt media. And so therefore, or he doesn't want the children to be upset with him. Or he focuses on entertainment and neglects the Lord to such an extent that his children are brought into bondage. They come into bondage to pornography or just to entertainment in general, recreation or drink or whatever. Verse 6 shows that they are not given the guidance and so go astray, the sheep with such a king. There's no godly discipline to correct them. They wander away from God as a society. The king doesn't do anything to rescue them or to call them to repentance or restrain them. This is a spirit that's found all too often in elders today who don't refuse to exercise discipline in the church. You see, it's a very selfish thing. Parents who will not correct their children. Governors who will not punish criminals with justice from as God has appointed. In verse 7 through 10, God says that he is against such shepherds, and that he will hold them accountable for their wickedness. But he also shows in verses 11 through 31 that he will provide for his sheep, and that he will do it, as verse 23 through 24 say, by raising up his servant David. And again, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. David was already dead and buried when Ezekiel wrote this, but this is the promised son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God was going to send to be king when Ezekiel wrote this, and whom God has sent now 2,000 years ago to be king from our perspective. Jesus is the king that God wants, and perfectly so. He is the ideal king that God sent. Now, let me show you how he is the ideal king. First, Jesus is the king that God wants, because you remember what I said was the main thing about a king? He's supposed to be a man after God's own heart. And Jesus had a true heart for God. As he himself testified, it was his very food and drink to do the will of God. John 4:34. According to Hebrews 10:7, when he came into the world, he said, "I come to do your will, O God. We have already seen as a prophet that he was the living expression of God's commandments and God's grace, the very embodiment of his law and of his salvation. God's commandments lived out in Jesus. God's grace lived out in Jesus. That's who he was. Jesus was totally there for his subjects. We have seen to what lengths he went as a priest for his people. The beautiful thing that he did for them, as outlined in Philippians 2:4, where Paul says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests," okay, what matters to me, "but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it a robbery to be equal with God." He was fully equal with God. He was not taking anything away from God to claim equality with God. But even though he was of that high position, he made himself of no reputation. People spit on him and such, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You talk about a king with a heart for God. You talk about a king with a heart for his people that wants to do what's good and best for God's people. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He did this for God's glory and for his people's good. So that is the first thing about the Lord Jesus as the ideal king. There is no one that has a heart for God as he does. And second, Jesus is the king that God wants because he makes his people subject to God. That makes sense, doesn't it? There's a man that loves God that much and he's that passionate about doing the will of God that he even goes to the cross because it's God's will. He's going to be very desirous to see the people that he governs to do the will of God as well. And he does this first by leading them into obedience as their king. I mean that as we have seen, he himself was all out for God's will and did God's will so that his whole kingdom is counted righteous. See, we are beautifully subject to God because he is our representative. If you think about this, relationships between various nations. Okay, supposing there's a superior nation and a weaker nation. Okay, and that weaker nation is a vassal to the superior nation. Well, if the king of that nation has ordered it that his kingdom would be submissive to this other nation, even if there's people in there that are not so agreed with that, nevertheless, the official word of the king and what his armies do and everything is in submission to this other government, right? Then he's followed, that whole kingdom is viewed as submissive. And so with our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one that goes before the Father for us. And what does the Father see when he looks at this kingdom headed by our Lord Jesus Christ? He sees a kingdom that's in perfect submission to him, that's perfectly committed to doing his will. And yeah, we're back here grumbling and saying, "Oh, wow, you know, why does he want us to do this? And that? We should have stayed in Egypt," and all this. And God sees, you see, the representative, King Jesus, coming before him. So this is where we have our righteousness in him. Just as we saw with the burnt offering, right? That was another way of looking at the same idea of Christ being our righteousness. Also, though, it's in that he calls us to repentance, gathering us back to God, as the faithful kings of Israel did. They call the people back to obedience and back to trust in God's promises when they have gone astray. If you're serving God today, you know why? It's because Jesus called you to come to the Father. And Jesus, as it were, took you by the hand and brought you to the Father. He made you a willing volunteer to God. As it says in Psalm 110:3, he makes us willing volunteers in the day of his power. Ordinary kings can uphold God's ways in their kingdom, and they should. Should enforce God's laws and exhort to following those laws. But Jesus is actually able to turn our hearts around so that we do the will of God. He reconciles us to the Father and the Father to us. Not only does he atone for our sins as our priest, but he also makes us willing servants by his gracious power and work. And then once we are gathered, once he has gathered us in obedience and reconciled us to the Father so that we come to the Father willingly to serve him, he then does what God wants by preserving us in service to God. So what was happening to the sheep in Ezekiel 34? They were wandering off, weren't they? They were being fed to strangers that would come in, wild beasts that would come in and attack them. And the shepherds would sit there and watch while a bear came in and drag off a sheep. And they're watching. And Jesus isn't like that, is he? He keeps us to the end. He feeds us and he disciplines us so that we continue with him. His keeping of us is described in John 6:38-40. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Okay, that's what we were seeing before. "This is the will of the Father," he says, "who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day." Jesus is the kind of shepherd that does not lose sheep. He says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." I'll bring that one all the way to the end. I will keep him until the end. His feeding of us is described in John 6:35. If we're God's sheep, we have to continually be fed. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He leads us into green pastures. He feeds us with himself. He feeds us with the word. What were the shepherds said to eat, the unfaithful shepherds in Ezekiel 34? They said that they ate the sheep. See, Jesus gives himself to us as our bread. And then he is described in Matthew 11:28, the rest that he gives to his sheep. Sheep have to have rest. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And his correction is described in Hebrews 12:6. Sheep go astray all the time. It says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." So you see how he brings us into willing service to God by his power. And then he keeps us in that willing service by his powerful grace so that we do not go away from God. And we're told that when he is finished with us, that we will be completely without sin, completely full of beautiful ways that please God. Revelation 21:27 says of the final state of his kingdom that there shall by no means enter into that final kingdom anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And according to Romans 8:29, God has predestined those he has chosen that we would be like Jesus. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, I've said this to you many times. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a heart like the heart of Jesus Christ, totally devoted to God, marvelously committed to serving other people, putting other people first, as we saw he did in Philippians 2, and a heart that's totally full of love for God, that delights all the time to do the will of God, and that delights in who God is. Brothers and sisters, we are broken now, but we shall be fixed, completely fixed by powerful King Jesus. But that's not all that is true of him as our King. Not only does he totally have a heart for God, and not only does he give us at last a heart that is totally for God, but Jesus is the King God wants because he conquers God's enemies, the enemies of his kingdom. It's a task of a king to lead his people against their enemies. First, he rescues them out of the hands of the enemies, and then he keeps them in safety, leading them in battle to keep them safe, and at last destroys all the enemies. Understand that the enemies of God's people are any who hinder us from faithful service and devotion to God. Anyone who's pulling away from God. Satan is the arch enemy who stole Adam and Eve away from God's service in the garden. And Jesus is the one God promised right after the fall who would come and crush the serpent's head to take a people back to God, a people that would have enmity for Satan. King Jesus is the one who, according to 1 John 3:8, was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's what a king does. He comes and leads his people against the enemies. We are told that Jesus has already cast Satan out of heaven and that at the last day he will cast him and all men and angels who are united with him in his rebellion into the lake of fire forever. The devil Revelation 20:10 says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beasts and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So King Jesus is, as it were, going to grab Satan by the scruff of the neck and toss him into the lake of fire with all of those angels that are together with him in rebellion. You need to understand that there are no neutral people here either. In Adam, we all fell in the rebellion of Satan. And the only way out is not to stay where you are, but to repent and to come to King Jesus, to enter his kingdom. You must go from where you are into the kingdom of God, to be redeemed out of the kingdom of Satan and brought to Jesus as your maker. Revelation 20:15 says that anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Anyone that has not come from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son will be cast into the lake of fire with Satan. The sinful and the rebellious will be totally terminated, cast into the outer darkness. What other king can utterly wipe out his enemies like that, God's enemies? But there are other enemies as well that keep us from service to God. There is also death. Who can praise God in the grave? And there is the curse. See, the Psalms say that the dead cannot praise you. And we're told plainly in 1 Corinthians 15:25-26, that Jesus is such a great king that he will even conquer death for his people. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. What other king does that for his subjects? And along with death, the curse is wiped out so that we can serve God without anything holding us back. Revelation 22:3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." See the relationship? No curse, servants serve him. You see the purpose of removing it, that we may serve. That's why God brought Israel out of Egypt, wasn't it? He said, "Let my people go." Why? That they may worship me, that they may serve me. That's why he delivered them. That's why he delivers you from Satan, from the world, the flesh, from death and the curse, that you may serve the Lord. Jesus is able to do such great and mighty exploits because he is the Son of God. That makes him unique as our king. That is why, as king, he has the heart that God wants. That is why, as king, he has the power to turn us to complete obedience. And that because he's the Son of God. And that is why, as king, he has the power to destroy all of our enemies, because he is the Son of God. There is no king like King Jesus. That's why he is called the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. There is none to compare with him. Now, how should we respond then to King Jesus, to Christ the King? Well, first, rejoice that he is all that God wants him to be as king, and also that God wants a king like him. God might want a different kind of king, but this is the kind of king that God wants, one who gives himself for his people. As we grow in our understanding of Christ and his love, our praise of God and our delight in God's glory will increase. As you meditate on Christ and what he's done, and you try to imitate him, you're going to love him and adore him more and more when you see how lovely he is. We will never adore him as we ought to in this world, but continue to meditate on him and you will progress from glory to glory as you behold the beauty of God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Secondly, cheerfully submit to King Jesus as your king. He will never lead you in ways that are harmful or that are defiled or even that are unattractive. As we have seen, he reigns over his people to bring them into conformity to his own glorious likeness. He rules us to infuse us with the same love that is in him, to give us a renewed character completely without sin. We have seen that he has the power to turn our lives around. So put yourself in his hands. Seek him for this. Say, "Lord, change me. Lord, make me what I ought to be. Make me different. Transform me by your power." Give yourself to prayer. Discipline yourself to godliness. Spend time in his word. You see, sit at his feet and plead with him, because this powerful king is able to make us what we are not by His divine power. He can transform us so that we are holy as God is holy. No other king can even think about doing that but our Lord Jesus. So come to Him and look to Him for deliverance from your enemies, all who try to keep you from serving God. Your king will never lose. Even if it is His will for you to suffer for a time under trials for Him, even to die for Him, or to bear sorrows for Him, or to sit in Egypt for 400 years for Him, it doesn't matter, because this powerful king is doing all that in preparation to overcome His enemies. Don't let the doomsdayer's message get to your heart. Look for the city whose builder and maker is God, that He is preparing for you eternally. As I showed you this morning, no matter what trials come, His promise is that we shall laugh when all is finished and everything turns out wonderfully, because He will win. He will be victorious. And then third, promote King Jesus to others. Encourage those who already know Him to see the kind of King that He really is. Encourage them that He is able to protect them and transform them when they are discouraged. And when they lose sight of Him, point them back to Him. Urge them to repent and to return to Him, looking to Him as the author and finisher of their faith. And when they are talking in fearful ways, remind them that King Jesus is on the throne and that He will reign until all of His enemies are put under His feet, and that we will laugh. How wonderful it is to remind your spouse about Him when your spouse gets discouraged. Two are better than one, because the one can uphold the other. You see, and to share His majesty and His beauty with your children, that they may see the kind of King that He is. Teach them to draw on His power and grace and to imitate His example. Teach them the power of answered prayer, to cry out to God and then to rejoice when God answers those things that you have asked. Look to Him for protection. And for those you may know who have not come to Him for His saving work, then plead with them that they might see the gracious hand of the King on all that He is, the kind of King that He is, that they might turn from their self-centered master to this gracious master. Tell them about the master that they're serving, the devil who will destroy them and bring them to destruction. And tell them of this master who laid down His life for His sheep, and appeal to them to come to Him and find life in Him. Show them how foolish it is and how serious the consequences are to go on without Him. Warn them that they will be brought under His fiery indignation if they do not come to Him for salvation and enter His kingdom. And finally, imitate the Lord Jesus in leadership that you have been given, whatever leadership you have been given. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. God did not make you a husband or a parent or an elder or any kind of leader so that you could take advantage of other people. That's what people think in the world. Hey, I'm the boss now. Like, I get to manipulate these people in the way that I want. That's not what it's about. Jesus did not do that. No, God put you in that position so that you could serve them the way Jesus does, to do what is best for them the way He does for you. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other as better than himself. Not better at doing things, but better in the sense of deserving care and deserving help and whatever they need. Keep the focus on leading them in God's paths of righteousness. It is His will that you would lead them in. He wants you to lead them, not your own will. That's why God has given you authority, so that you can lead them in the precious ways of God. Imitate Jesus then. What a marvelous thing it is to have a Redeemer like Jesus Christ. We have seen Him in His office of prophet, bringing the truth of God to us in such a powerful way. He is the truth, God's law and God's grace, and bringing that to our hearts. What a prophet. And as a priest, offering the sacrifice that actually takes away our sin, and that sacrifice being Himself, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the peace offering. What a wonderful priest, and then interceding for us so that He's constantly applying those sacrifices to us. And then now as King, that we've seen what a wonderful king he is, one who is totally committed for his kingdom and for himself to do the will of God, and who brings us powerfully in conformity to the will of God, and who defeats all of the kingdom's enemies, all of God's enemies. There is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Redeemer of God's elect. No one can even begin to compare with Him and His care for His people. Let's call on His name with thanksgiving. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we have seen in our study about King Jesus and the offices that He was given, our High Priest Jesus and Prophet Jesus. We praise You that He is all of these things to us in a most perfect, in a most wonderful sense. We thank You that as the Son of God, that He adds a whole different dimension to all of these offices, that He is able to actually impart those things that others can just talk about or just do in a superficial, outward way. We thank You that He is the sacrifice that actually takes away our sins, that He is the Word of God that actually speaks into our hearts, that actually lives out the truth. And we thank You that He is the King who actually subdues our hearts and who actually destroys our enemies. Father, there is no one like King Jesus. And we pray that we would come to Him with joy and gladness, and that we would spread the word about our King to the people around us. We thank You that He will be victorious over all things, that He will reign until all of His enemies are brought under His feet. Even death will be conquered by Him. What hope we have, what promise we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we shall laugh because all things will be accomplished. It is in His name we pray. Amen. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.